The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you turn to 2 Kings chapter 10 for our study. 2 Kings 10. And we looked at most of that chapter 10 on Sunday. We made it all the way to verse 31. And so we'll begin in verse 32 of chapter 10 tonight. And if you recall, we have that interesting character, Jehu, as we call him. He's Yehu, according to the Jews. He's a real Yehu, you know. I kind of almost want to call him Yehu because of who he is. He's a kind of a crazy dude, and we saw him doing more and more crazy stuff on Sunday. But sad to say, while he had an appearance of zeal for God, even said, "Look at my zeal for God," he said there to Jehonadab. But as it turned out, his zeal was not for the Lord. It was for some other reason, and we don't really know what it was, because we know that it wasn't really zeal for the Lord as he wiped out the prophets of Baal and all the places of Baal worship. Because if it was a real zeal for the Lord, he would have wiped out the sins of Jeroboam as well, the golden calves. And instead, he was a worshiper of golden calves. It wasn't that he was a worshiper of the Lord. He was a worshiper of golden calves. And so he had other motives. He wanted to appear righteous. He wanted to appear holy before the children of Israel, before Jehonadab. But he had an ulterior motive. Maybe it was power. Maybe he just liked killing people and running them over with their chariot and stuff like that. We're not really sure what his motive was, but we do know it was wrong motivation that fueled his so-called zeal for God. And so we ended last week where, he had this zeal for killing everybody that was worshiping Baal, and he cleaned up Baal worship throughout all the land, and God even said, "Well, because you've done what I really wanted you to do on wiping out Baal, I'm going to bless your sons in that they will be seated on the throne for four generations. Your sons, Jehu, will be seated there." And even that's sort of a sad deal because his sons would follow in his own footsteps where they'd be, you know, following the sins of Jeroboam. That is to worship these golden calves at Dan and at Bethel. And so that's kind of the way we left it. Now, it's interesting because this is a place of spiritual compromise that Israel finds themselves where they're kind of acting like they sort of believe in God, like Jehu. "Look at my zeal for God." But all of Israel is saying, yeah, we worship God. Oh, yeah, we might have a few little idols snuck in over here and there, and worshiping Baal over there and golden calves over here. And they've just allowed their walk to be sort of diluted, and they're kind of poser believers, if you would. They have an appearance of walking with the Lord and keeping the law, but really, in truth, they're totally against the Lord and not really living for the Lord, if you would. And in modern day vernacular, we'd say they didn't really walk with the Lord. They had an appearance of walking with the Lord, but not really. Now, the thing that's troubling to me is I see a parallel of our current age and our current country. As we sit here in America in 2017, we oftentimes have an appearance of religion. "Hey, in God we trust. It's on our money, for crying out loud." But does our nation really trust in God, or do we push him out of our schools? Do we really trust in God, or do we trust in ourselves, and do we put our trust in our money and our weaponry and our military? Do we really trust in God, or do we put our trust in evil things that are sinful and wrong? Really the same things they were doing back in those times. They were, of course, sacrificing babies on altars to Moloch and Chemosh, even as we sacrifice our babies in those so-called medical offices where we're, out of convenience sake, aborting our children. That's something that we do. That's very contrary to God's word. So we act like, yeah, praise the Lord. Meanwhile, millions of babies are being slaughtered in a horrible way. You say, yeah, but they weren't putting on idols and sizzling them on arms of an idol. But really, abortion, in some ways, it's even worse if you do the research and what really takes place there. It's kind of horrifying. And I believe that the old saying is true, that if God doesn't judge, you know, San Francisco or Portland or New York or Los Angeles. If God doesn't judge these cities, then he's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Now, because we have really moved in that same way. And that's the state of Israel. That's the state of America. We have to be careful personally. I wish we could make and have a greater effect on the nation. And that is something I do pray for. But it's kind of got to start with you and with me and saying, okay, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to walk with the Lord. We saw Jehonadab on Father's Day. And it was kind of that gruesome message. I called it Danger Ahead. That's the title of the sermon on Sunday. if you want, you can catch up on that. It's kind of an amazing and an incredible story, really. But because of that compromise, it was Jehonadab who was the one guy, really, in the story who was walking with the Lord, keeping the commandments of the Lord, and following him. So now where are we? Well, Jehu's the king, if you would. And so as the king, so go the people. The people are in a place of compromise. They're sort of acting like they're Jewish and following Jehovah, but really they're meddling in all kinds of paganism and stuff like that. And usually when a nation becomes very comfortable in that position, historically, you see their downfall is near. Their trouble is near. And it's almost like, you remember in the book of Revelation where the Lord said, I would that you be hot or cold, but when you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. That's what Jesus Christ said to his church. And really, we see that as a real pattern. So now you see, particularly the northern kingdom, and they're in this place of radical lukewarm compromise. And they'll go to worship in the temple one day, and then they'll go worship pagan deities another. And the Lord is going to really have judgment coming right around the corner. Let's take a look and see where we are in the story. So it says in 2 Kings chapter 10, we begin in verse 32. In those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short. Now, you might want to mark that phrase in your Bible because there's an interesting Hebrew idiom that's used here in the original language that we kind of miss, although we say kind of, oh, his life was cut short. It's the same kind of idiom, but the idiom of Israel was to cut off both ends. It means to kind of narrow the scope and sequence of what God was going to do with that nation. So if you would sort of read it, it's like the Lord began to cut off the ends of Israel. And he's going to put on the squeeze on this nation. And that's kind of the idea there. And it says, and Hazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel. So on that borders, Hazael's back at it. Now remember Hazael? He's the washcloth dude. Remember him? He's the guy that took the washcloth and killed his king with the washcloth. That's that guy. And he's the dude from Syria. And now he's wiping out the coast or the borders of Israel. And then we see some of the first tribes to go. The first tribes that are in trouble by the Syrian here. It says in verse 33, from Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. So the borders here. Now today, a lot of that is modern day Jordan, the Hashmonite kingdom of Jordan. And that's where we go on our Israel trip to go see Petra and Jarish and Mount Nebo. We go into this region where the if you recall, during the Exodus, after the children of Israel left Egypt, they wandered for 40 years. But when it came time to take the land and take possession, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, 2.5 tribes said, Moses, hey, we like it over here. We don't want to go into the promised land across the Jordan River. We want this land. Remember the story? And so they sort of made a deal. Moses was a little bit, you know, perturbed with these people. And he said, are you kidding? You guys are going to go over here? Why, we have to go into the promised land and fight the giants, you know, the Anakims and the men of Jericho. You're just going to hang back and chill. And they said, listen, we'll go across the border. Our men, our soldiers, we'll go with you and fight the battles. But once we take the promised land, we still want this land that's on the other side of the Jordan River. And so Moses said, well, okay, if you do that. Well, by the time Moses was taken, of course, and then Joshua was now in charge, they finally do subdue the land, and they come to Joshua. Hey, Joshua, we made a deal with Mo about this land. We get to have the land east of the Jordan River, where the Moabites, the Edomites, you know, all those guys are there, and now we're going to live in that region. And so they settled on the outskirts, on the fringe of where God's people were settling. And one of the things we talked about then is the fringe is always the place you don't want to be. You know, you really want to be in the place where you're at the center of where God is working. And, you know, in the scriptures, that really is mostly Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the epicenter of all things Jewish, all things godly for the Jews. But the further out you go, and then when you're kind of not with God's people, this 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half tribe of Manasseh, as they settle on the outskirts, they find themselves vulnerable to the enemies that would come. They would be the first tribes to be attacked by the enemies. And I found that's kind of a great illustration for you and for me. I wonder if you were to evaluate your own life, where do you stand on the spectrum of just being sold out for the Lord? If you know, over here you're totally sold out for the Lord, man. Everything you do, all of our life, our family, everything set aside for the Lord. You know, if you can think of the most perfect Christian, that'd be over here. And then you've got the person who's a Christian, saved by the grace of God, confessed with their mouth, believed in their heart that Jesus died on the cross and has done that. But man, they're living on the fringe. You know what I mean? They're sort of living a life of compromise, and they're sort of using God's grace as a doormat to wipe their feet and say, okay, I sinned, whatever, but I'm saved by grace. That kind of an attitude. And you know, just kind of living a life of sin and, you know, messing around with godlessness and stuff like that. Where do you stand on that spectrum? That's a good question for us to ask ourselves tonight. Because I believe that where you are on that spectrum will greatly have effect on a lot of things. One, how you do in the long term, how your family does and how your kids will do. It'll have an effect on your effectiveness in spiritual things that really matter. You know, when we get to heaven, one of the things that we're going to, I think, realize is how important it is to serve the Lord and the things that we do in service of the Lord, how it somehow affects eternity and heaven. Have you ever wondered what are the rewards in heaven going to be all about? Because I think the Bible handles it in a way that we can kind of understand, but the reason it doesn't make it in a way that you can fully understand is because I believe it goes beyond our comprehension. It's almost like when Albert Einstein was trying to, you know, describe his theory of relativity, and nobody knew what it was. They said, well, who understands this? They asked Einstein. He said, two people. They said, well, who? He said, well, me. And who's the other person? He says, I'm still looking for that guy. That's what he said. In some ways, I think heaven is so out of description, out of the bounds of what we can understand, out of all laws of physics, out of all the laws of time and space and all that stuff, that the Bible says, well, like Paul the Apostle, he was taken up into heaven, if you recall, in a vision. He said, I don't know if it was a vision or if I was really there, but it seemed real. And he said, I saw things that were unlawful for me to even speak. And Paul was never at a loss for words until he started trying to tell you about heaven. And he said, I can't even try. I'm not even going to try. So when it talks about how your life on this earth, we're not saved by our works, but it does talk about the Bema Seat judgment, where Christ will, you know, will be judged according to our deeds when we get to heaven. And it's not like you're going to go to hell if you didn't do enough works. The idea is the Bema Seat judgment is the rewards for the good things that were right before God, things that you did in this life. And then the Lord says, I'm going to reward you openly. I'm going to give you rewards. And he even talks about crowns. You're like, well, I'm not into crowns. I'm not into mansions. I'm not into pearly gates. So whatever. That's the problem. A lot of people think of it that way. When you get to heaven, the rewards are going to be gold and stuff that you're not into. But the Bible is simply saying things that are of great value. Like, what are the things of greatest value on this life that is sort of comparable? Gold and diamonds and gems. Those are all the descriptions of heaven, but they're the normal things in heaven. Like the street is not pavement. It's going to be gold. Because it's just gold. It's like the least, like it's like none of us get all excited about asphalt. Unless you're trying to pave a church parking lot, then you realize, man, I think it's worth more than gold now. I'm learning asphalt. But you know, the thing is about that, the point is this, and don't make this mistake. The rewards in heaven, you're not going to be in heaven going, well, whatever, I'm not really into those things. I believe that somehow, some way, whatever those rewards are, hard to explain, past our comprehension, we're going to covet those and we're going to be really blessed and glad about those rewards. Well, Brett, are there going to be people sad in heaven because the Lord's going to wipe away all the tears? There's no more sorrow, no more crying in heaven. So how's that work out? If somebody goes to heaven and gets tons of rewards, and then I get to heaven and I'm smelling smoke, but I got it. I'm there. I'm in heaven, but yeah. Okay, I'm here. Well, maybe you'll be just really rejoicing that you're there. And you'll maybe that's one thing, but the Bible sort of has an implication of something that's kind of interesting, and that is there's a capacity for you to engage or enjoy or be used in heaven that might be different based on how you lived your life here in this world. Your capacity. And like the example I often use is, you know, if you go on the world's greatest roller coaster, some of you would think that would be the greatest thing. Right now, man, I'd be on. I'd go on the fastest, most loops, biggest drops. That's my thing. I'd love that. And you'd like that. But if you went down to our preschool classroom and said, would you like to go on the world's greatest roller coaster? You know, the three-year-old. And they kind of look at it. I think they'd say, wah. They'd freak out because they don't have the capacity to. They're not at that place in life where they're going to enjoy something as scary as the world's fastest, greatest roller coaster. And yet you go down there, what are they doing? Man, they're taking blocks right now. And they're taking a red block and a blue block, and they're going, king, 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 king. And they just love it. Man, they can do that all night, pounding those blocks. And their capacity. Now you go down there and let's try that. I think I'll try banging the red block and the blue block. And as you sit there, you're like, king, king, king. It's not that fun because your capacity to enjoy something is very different. And I believe somehow in heaven, it's going to be a little bit like that. The rewards in heaven are going to somehow play out for eternity in a capacity role. And so all that to say, there's some people that are saying, I'm just going to live, and as long as I'm saved by the grace of God and make it to heaven, forget works or good deeds, as long as I'm saved by grace. That's why Paul said, should we continue in sin and let grace abound? He says, God forbid. So that's the kind of the first level of danger when you live kind of a compromised Christian life. Now, here's another danger with that is the spectrum goes all the way to the guy that's just barely saved. But then the thing that does kind of worry me is the spectrum goes on past that to unsaved. You say, well, Brett, where's that line? Well, that's not the line you want to worry about. You want to worry about this line over here. How far is too radical for the Lord? See, people play this game. I'm gonna still, you know, do this and that and the other. Even though the Bible calls this sin, I'm going to not call that sin. I'm going to do this because I'm saved by grace. And they play the game. And even though the Bible has some verses that are kind of scary down in this area, like those who continually practice such sins as murder and drunkenness and homosexuality, when the Bible says, if you just practice that stuff, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. There's a line somewhere that's kind of hard for us to see where that is. But people play this goofy game with God, thinking that they can sort of, you know, ride the line. Well, that's exactly where Israel is. They're riding the line now at the most dangerous place where Jehu's saying, look at my zeal for God. But at the same time, he's not following the law of the Lord we learned last week. And he's totally blowing off the scriptures, and he's worshiping golden calves. And whether we see Jehu in heaven, I don't have any idea. I kind of doubt it, honestly. I don't know. Was he really a believer in God? I don't really know for sure. But man, do you want to be with Jehu, or do you want to follow Jehonadab, the guy who was on fire for the Lord? People probably thought him and his sons were weird. They were holy Joes, self-righteous, whatever they wanted to call Jehonadab and his sons that we learned Sunday. But I don't know, man. I'd much rather be in that camp when you talk about eternity. So eternity is another piece, but also present life. The way of the transgressor is what? Hard. Just ask the Jews. Let's see what happens, because the Lord is now allowing the Jews, because of their compromise, because they're walking on the line, playing the game with God, the Lord allows this guy Hazael to smote them in all the coasts of Israel, verse 32. Verse 33, that definition of where it happened with the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe, those were the compromised tribes. They were the ones playing the game, living on the fringe, and they end up being the first ones picked off. So it says that they went, verse 34, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his stead." So we got new guy, Jehoahaz. Now, they're lacking in creativity of names. We got Jehoahaz, Joash, Jehonadab, a lot of J's, a lot of O's. It's a little hard to keep everybody straight, but we'll work at trying to clear it up a little bit. So the son of Jehu is this guy, Jehoahaz. Verse 36, and it says, "The time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. Now, in chapter 11, we have quite a drama that's going on back in the south. So if you can kind of hear, meanwhile, back at the Hall of Justice, because now we leave Jehu in the north, right? He's up in the north, and now we're back down in the south, and there's quite a drama unfolding. Has anybody seen Man in the Iron Mask movie? Raise your hand if you've seen that. Okay. I have to confess, I really like that movie. It's an older movie from, I think, the late 80s, early 90s, I don't know. And I don't know what I like better, the story or just watching Leonardo DiCaprio have to have a big metal mask on his head. I don't know. I enjoyed that. But be that as it may, it's a great storyline that that actually is stolen from the Bible. It's a great story, and you'll see very similar attributes in this chapter right here. So kind of keep that tucked away. So verse 1 of chapter 11 says, "When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal." Now what's going on here in verse 1? She destroyed the seed royal. It sounds like she destroyed the ice cream or something. What's seed royal? Is that some kind of coffee blend? What is this? The seed royal, well, in this read of the King James, it's basically, if you saw the news of Jerusalem Post in that day, it would have said, "Grandmother kills all of her kids." You say, "Brett, that's horrible." Exactly. But you got to remember, who are these people? Athaliah is the daughter of Jezebel. Okay, so Jezebel was killed last week. We saw that. Now we see her daughter stepping right into her sandals, right where she left off. And what woman kills all of her grandkids? Well, it's one who is greedy of power. She knows that her sons and grandsons and all that. Well, you got to remember, the sons were slain by Jehu. But she had some grandkids running around that were rightful heirs to the throne. And so she said, "I'm going to kill them so I can remain in power." And that's the wicked thing. Now it says, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, if you recall, Ahaziah was king of the south, and he was slain by who? Jehu, correct. Remember, Ahaziah was sort of in league with the northern king, see, I'm getting my J's all mixed up. Which one? Joram. He was the guy who was a league with Ahaziah. And so now she's just mopping up saying, "I'm going to be the queen. I don't care what anybody has to say about it." So she kills her grandchildren. So it's getting ugly here in the south. But meanwhile, it says in verse 2, "But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons which were slain. And they hid him, even in his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that that he was not slain. And he was with her, hid in the house of the Lord 6 years, and Athaliah did reign over the land." So this wicked woman, she's reigning over the land for 6 years, but she doesn't know that one of her grandkids escaped, and he's being raised by a secret nurse. And where is he being raised? They've hid him a place they know that this crazy woman, Athaliah, she would never go to the house of the Lord, so they put him in the house of the Lord. That's where they hide this guy. And so what a dastardly deed, what a dangerous time if you're the sons or daughters of Athaliah or Jezebel or Ahab, because everybody's killing you. If it's not Jehu, it's your own grandma. This is a horrible story. So they hide this little guy named Joash in the temple. And by the way, for you parents, the days we live in are equally dangerous times in a spiritual way. I don't think our kids were as worried about, you know, somebody coming and killing our children. But there's a spiritual hazard out there where the enemy wants our kids to be spiritually dead. And quite frankly, I'm concerned that that's something that's happening at an ever-increasing rate in our community and in our culture as Americans, where our kids are not having a real walk with the Lord. And the statistics are kind of troubling, if you ask me. In fact, you know, it's USA Today surveyed a bunch of, you know, church kids and stuff, Protestants specifically. But it's the title of this article, Young Adults Aren't Sticking with the Church. 70% of surveyed Protestants stopped attending church by the age of 23. 70%. Protestant churches are losing young adults in sobering numbers, a survey finds. 7 in 10 Protestants ages 13 to 30, both evangelical and mainline, who went to church regularly in high school, said they quit attending by age 23, according to the survey by Lifeway Research. And 34% of those said they had not returned, even sporadically, by age 30. That means about 1 in 4 Protestant young people have left the church, seemingly, finally. Among dropouts, nearly 97% cited life changes, such as a move. Most, or 58%, were unhappy with the people of the church or the pastor at the church. More than half, 52%, had religious, ethical, or political reasons for quitting the church. So what's going on? You know, we're seeing young people bailing out, you know, 1 in 4 permanently are leaving the church. And the survey found those who stayed or returned to church grew up with, this is interesting, both parents committed to the church, pastors whose sermons were relevant and engaging, and church members who invested their spiritual development. Interesting, those who stayed had both parents, that was a common thing, who were committed to attending church. You know, it's always interesting because as a pastor, you know, we would ask, boy, why are people leaving the church? And what I love about Athey Creek, by the way, is I love that we have a broad spectrum of ages. I like that we have a lot of young people. I like that we have a lot of old people. And I like that we have a lot of middle-aged, and I like that we have millions of babies. I like that. That's a healthy sign of a church, having almost more babies than congregants. That's a great thing. Well, we're not there yet, but we're getting close ever so quickly. You know, that's a good sign, I think, of a church, and it makes me glad. But at the same time, seeing what's happening on the national level makes me concerned. And I tend to think about these things. And Lord, you know, why are young people leaving the church? And I see a lot of people blame the churches, which is probably legitimate. You know, churches do kind of funny things sometimes, I think, in trying to gain young people. And there's some language here that kind of cracks me up, like the sermons need to be relevant. I, by the way, believe when you go verse by verse through the Bible, while some people would say that's not relevant teaching, I think the Bible is relevant. And I think people realize, wow, these people are just like us, doing stupid things just like me. It's totally relevant. But in order to be relevant, churches have tried to be hip and cool and entertain. And the problem is we're not very good at entertaining. Usually the church is like 3 or 4 years behind hipness. So the church is acting hip and cool, but it's really kind of embarrassingly lame. And so the kids are like, yeah, whatever. And they think it's lame because it is. But when a church says we're not going to try to be hip and cool, what we're actually going to try to do is just be true to God's word. And I've got all kinds of things about what the church needs to do and what we should be careful about. I think it's neat to have kids have a good time at church, and I think that's a good thing. However, being a Christian and walking with Jesus is not about having a good time. And I think sometimes, you know, we as youth ministries or pastors of churches and youth pastors and even parachurch organizations that try to, you know, minister to kids, one of the things we do is, man, as long as we got the, you know, the fancy fun stuff and the trips that are, you know, really exciting and stuff like that, and they have the big camp where they can go to the camp and just have knocked out millions of dollars donated so that the kids can have a great time. The problem is when you're out of that group, there's no more millions of dollars donated to you for your fun. When you're out of that youth group, there's no more pizza. There's no more dancing bears and flashing lights and smoke and you know, all the fun little thing. None of that's there anymore. Suddenly you're an adult. And then that's depressing, and so you leave the church. Well, there's no more fun there for me. I feel like we've chosen to entertain oftentimes rather over discipleship. And that's one of the problems the church has done. So I do pray about that all the time and ask the Lord how we could best minister and disciple our kids. But here's another conclusion I've made, and this is going to maybe hurt sometimes for some of you, maybe. But I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't think it's the church's fault as much as maybe the parents. What do you mean, Brett? Well, first of all, we need to stay married. That's a good thing. That's why Jesus said, you know, and the Bible tells us, you know, that God hates divorce. Even the USA Today says the kids that grew up with a mom and a dad together, that's the USA Today saying they recognize there's something about mom and dad being committed to church, and that really helps. But if you got dad who doesn't want to go to church and wants to stay home and just watch football, and mom who's committed to the Lord, that's a tough road. Tough road. And that's that whole unequally yoked thing the Bible talks about. And some of you are like, well, Brett, thanks a lot. I'm in that situation. I'm talking to you guys that are not yet married, okay? Those of you that already done the thing, I'm not knocking you for the problems that you're struggling with right now. I'm just trying to tell the people that maybe can circumvent the problem. Are you with me on that? When I talk about this stuff, I always have somebody who's, you know, married to some guy who's watching football. You're like, Brett, you know, why are you being so mean to me? I'm not. I'm just trying to help the person that's not going to get where you're at, because that's a hard road to hoe. So what's it with the parents' fault then? Well, stay married, that's the first thing. But also, if you're not into church or if you're not saying church is a priority in my home and my family, then you're also not going to have your kids think that as well. So the best scenario, mom and dad love the Lord and are just part of the church. And then also mom and dad need to be real careful, because here's the thing that happens. A lot of these millennials, if you talk to them, who've left the church, their biggest complaint is, well, a bunch of hypocrites, and those people don't treat everybody nicely, and there's all kinds of, you know, hypocrites and bad behavior in the church, and these millennials grew up, and that's kind of their view of the church. It's kind of across the boards. But here's my question, mom and dad. Did you cultivate that stupid attitude? Remember how stupid it is? What do you mean, Brett, stupid? It's stupid because the church is messed up. And that's not a news flash. The church is full of sinners. Nothing new here. The church does have flawed people. Even the pastor is flawed. And so people are shocked when they see bad behavior in the church. And so when parents get good at talking bad about people in the church, as you're driving home from church, did you see what that lady was wearing? She thinks she's all that. And the husband's like, well, yeah, but you see those hypocrites, that lady that was lifting her hands and swaying back and forth, and he's making fun of her. And the kids are sitting in the back listening to mom and dad talk bad about God's people. You know, it's funny because love kind of covers a multitude of sins. Remember, Ham, Shep, and Japheth, as they were there with Noah drinking. He was naked in his tent, busting a move, drinking alcohol. And Ham's like, hey, guys, look at Dad. He's naked. He's busting a move. There he is in his tent. Check him out. And remember what Shem and Japheth did? They put a cloak on their shoulders and walked backward, not looking at the nakedness of their father, and they covered the tent opening so nobody could see their father's nakedness. But when did that happen? Right after the flood. That's the way Noah goes down, as a naked, dancing, drunken dude. Thanks, Ham, for pointing that out to all of us. And, you know, do you remember what happens to Ham? Ham ends up getting a massive curse from God because he was there. Look at the sin of my dad. Look at that sin. And, you know, it's really easy to be a sin sniffer and a fault finder. That's easy peasy. You don't have to look very hard. And you shouldn't think of yourself as very intelligent if you can find sin in the church. That's like saying, I can find, you know, a hamburger at McDonald's. Now, but instead, mom and dad, if you encourage your kids to learn and you disciple them and say, you know, at church, when we go to church, even on the way to church, at church, kids, you're going to see people who, some of them are squared away and nice Christian people, but even they have sins they're working on. And there might be people who don't even know the Lord at all, and they might be there at church. And don't be surprised if you see somebody even behaving badly in the church. There's people that are just deeply wicked, like the lady that clips her nails during the service and piles them up on the floor and leaves them for our maintenance crew to, like, that's deeply wicked. I don't know who it is, but we're pretty sure it's a gal. And it's like weekly, you know, she leaves her little fingernail clippings in a nice, neat pile. Don't be surprised, kids, when you see that guy who's sitting in the back and he's on his iPad acting like he's on the Bible, but he's actually looking at vacation spots and, you know, just clicking away. Don't be surprised when you see horrible behavior in the church. And I could go on and on and on because we're a flawed, sinful bunch of people. And I'm really glad people are here that are needing salvation and also needing some discipleship. And that's why the church exists. I often compare it to the hospital. Somebody walking in saying, why are all these sick people here at the hospital? It's because it's a hospital. Why are all these sinners here at church? Because it's a church. And that's why we're here. And this is a good place for a sinner to come. And I hope all sinners feel welcome here. And for you to teach your kids, you know, that you're a sinner, but so is everybody else. And don't be surprised when you see somebody treat someone else badly at the church or somebody judges you. But I feel like we've dropped that ball so badly that when our kids grow up, they see one little thing. Oh, that's a hypocritical thing. And they can become very judgmental themselves. Big goof. Where is the safest place for your kid to be? I would argue one of the safest places is right here in the presence of God, in church, growing up here to love God and understand the people are flawed, to worship Jesus even though the guitar is out of tune, to lift up your hands in the sanctuary even though people might judge you for doing that. Like, teach your kids how to be good churchgoers and put their expectations on the Lord and not on the church people. Very, very big thing you can teach your kids. The reason I harp on this topic is because this kid, Joash, he's living dangerous times. The queen wants him dead. If she even knew he was alive, his life wouldn't be worth anything. But they've hidden him in the temple of the Lord. I love that. He's been hiding for 6 years as he's growing up in the temple. I hope you hide your kids where they love church and go and follow the Lord. The things I just talked about are not easy. It's easy to be judgmental and critical and talk about people of the church. But mom and dad, it could be one of the biggest mistakes you make for the longevity of your kids and their walk with the Lord. Something to think about. Well, be that as it may, young adults leaving the church, this guy goes into the temple, if you would. By the way, the Bible never puts it on the church, per se, to raise your child. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I love Deuteronomy 11, verse 19. It says, you shall teach the laws of the Lord to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house and when you're walking by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. In other words, as you're living life with your kids, you're talking about the Lord and what his word says. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Proverbs 29:15, the rod of reproof gives wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. In other words, if you don't train or teach your kids, they're gonna bring shame to your the mother and also, I think, to the family. Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7, listen to this. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed law in Israel, which he commanded of our fathers, to teach their children that the next generation might know them, and the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. In other words, mom and dad, your job is to raise your kids so much so that when they get to be of age raising their own children, they already know what to do. I'm always kind of amazed how many young parents in our church, really, they come to the church and the pastors and some of the women in our women's ministry and they say, man, how should we parent? And they're asking because their parents were not good examples. They had a lot of people were born and raised in homes that weren't such a great example. So we got to bring back that discipline, that training, that love that Christ wants in our homes. I got to say it. One thing I'm concerned about, because I love sports and I love playing sports. I played all the sports and I'm into it. I'm into our kids playing sports. But if I could see the parents have as much zeal to discipline their kids in things of God and his word and the church, as much as we'd see in our culture and our society with our kids and their involvement in their sports. You know, I mean, I miss the good old days when all the sports had their own seasons. It was first the soccer communists who, sorry, just kidding. It was first the soccer people who year-round, man, it became a year-round thing. And your kids, they're going to miss a ton of stuff because it's year-round. Oh, and don't you know, your kids are going to be on the American soccer team someday. And then volleyball started going kind of crazy. And then other sports, you know, it's like now it's hard to find time. And parents are running themselves ragged trying to keep their kids up to speed in the sporting events and stuff. And depending on how good your kids are, man, if you have to get into that club level. Now, I'm not knocking that. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm just saying, mom and dad, if you're going to go that route, make sure you're doing at least as much, if not a lot more, for your kids' future spiritually. Because soccer will fail them. Even if they go pro, soccer will fail. Now, football may not, but no, just kidding. Just kidding. No, football will fail them too. If that's what life is about, empty, empty, empty. You know, I'm just blessed to know a lot of professional athletes. The people who did make it all the way. Made the millions of dollars. I have personal friends who've gone the whole thing, and they would say it's all vanity. In fact, it's interesting how people that are in the professional athlete realm, how totally disillusioned all the ones I know say, man, it promises big, but it's just empty. And unless you have the Lord as your purpose, as your life, it's going to fail you. It's so funny. And as parents, somehow we act like that's the thing we really, really want. Well, I got to keep going here. I know I'm lagging here. But you're going to see what happens to a person that hides their child in the temple of the Lord and does it right, if you would, kind of in that way. So that's kind of what we're seeing here. We'll see how it goes on. So they hid the little boy there, Joash, for 6 years. And the wicked witch, Athaliah, she's reigning over the land. Verse 4. And the seventh year, Jehoiada, now he's the priest in the temple, he sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds with the captains and the guard and brought them to him into the house of the Lord and made a covenant or, you know, a pact, a promise with them and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Can you imagine that moment? Here's this evil witch ruling the kingdom, the daughter of Jezebel. She slew all her grandchildren. And, you know, Israel, the south there, Judah, they've got to be in real trouble now. I mean, this has got to be dark days. And then all of a sudden, there's a secret meeting with the high priest. They believe Jehoiada was the high priest. Not 100% sure, but he was at least a priest, if not the high priest. And he brings in the top dudes in the army. And they all come together. And he says, do you guys swear to not tell anybody what we're about to show you? Now, these are dark days, and so they're kind of probably all thinking, man, we have to work for this evil queen. And so it was a risk on Jehoiada's part to show them this little boy who's alive. But it's interesting. He says, do you all promise? And they all made a pact. saying, we will not tell anybody, we'll keep your secret. And so they showed them the king's son. Well, verse 5. And he commanded them, saying, this is the thing that you shall do. A third part of you that enter in on the Sabbath shall be keepers of the watch of the king's house. That's the palace. That's where, you know, this wicked lady Athaliah is reigning. So a third of the army leaders that are in that room, they're going to go stand there on the Sabbath day. And the third part, verse 6, shall be at the gate of Shur. And the third part at the gate behind the guard. So shall ye keep the watch of the house that it be not broken down. And two parts of you, of all of you that go forth on the Sabbath, even they shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord about the king. And you shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand. And he that cometh within the ranges, let him be slain. And be ye with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. And the captains over the hundreds did according to the things that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And they took every man his men that were to come in on the Sabbath, and with them that should go out on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. So they're gonna remove the little, you know, prince, this little guy, Joash, from the safekeeping of the temple, and they're gonna move him out of there. And so they got this plan. They got guards and groups of soldiers armed to the teeth, ready to roll. Meanwhile, at the palace, the wicked queen doesn't have any clue what's going on. This is like when the Three Musketeers tried to move the Man in the Iron Mask, and they got all the loyal people, and it was a big, sketchy deal, man. That's what's going on right here. Kind of amazing, really. Well, verse 10, and to the captains over hundreds did the priests give King David's spears and shields that were in the temple of the Lord. Now, what's the significance of this? Why does the Bible tell us that King David's swords and spears? And if you remember, we've actually studied things about this, of the spears and the weaponry that was in the temple. And there's a lot we can talk about that. But some say that this was the temple guard that Jehoiada was employing for this purpose. It wasn't the standard military, but there was such a thing as a temple guard, but they didn't have a lot of weaponry given to them, so they used the ones that were sort of in the trophy case, if you would, at the temple there. The old swords and spears that were like relics of battles past during the time of David. Some say no, it was actually because of what they were doing. This was the beginning of a return to the Lord. This is a beginning of going back to the time of David when God was on the throne in Jerusalem, not just David, when God was the one that they gave their attentions and their affections to. Some see this of pulling those weapons down as sort of a symbolic move toward the Lord. Either way, either one's possible, and this is definitely a move in that direction. Well, okay, so verse 11, it says, and the guard stood, every man with his weapon in his hand, round about the king, from the right corner of the temple to the left corner of the temple, along by the altar and the temple. And he brought forth the king's son, and put the crown upon him, and gave him the testimony. That's probably the word of God. Remember, the king was supposed to hold on to the word of God? In fact, the king was supposed to take the word of God, write it in his own hand. Do you guys remember that? And then hang on to that as his own. So we're moving in the right direction. You got a crown on this little dude? I mean, here's a little grade school kid. He's got a crown. He's holding on this huge scroll. And here he goes. He's got men with swords. Oh, man, I want to check out this DVD when I get to heaven. This is great stuff. Well, they made him king, says verse 12, middle part, and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, God save the king. Suddenly they're British. God save the king. No, it's interesting because it's a funny thing. This, the King James translation, 1611, by King James, it's funny how this kind of comes out this way. The original translation actually is more accurately, they should have just put it down more correctly, more like long live the king. That's really what it said. Does any of your newer translations say something to that order? Yeah, I think the NIV and others. The original Hebrew says, let the king live, and the idea is live for a long time. That's kind of the idea. Long live the king. So they're excited, they're clapping their hands, and they're making a big ruckus. Meanwhile, back in the evil queen's palace, what happens? Verse 13. And when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and the people, she came to the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord. Probably the first time she'd been in the temple for a long time. Verse 14, and when she looked, behold, the king stood by a pillar, as the manner was, and the princes and the trumpeters by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew with trumpets, and Athaliah rent her clothes, and she cried, treason, treason. When she rent her clothes, that wasn't like renting a tuxedo or anything like that. She's freaking out, ripping her clothes because she knows she's history. Verse 15, but Jehoiada, the priest, commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the host, and said unto them, have her forth without the ranges. In other words, get her out of here. And him that followeth her, kill her with the sword, for the priest had said, let her not be slain in the house of the Lord. And they laid hands on her, and she went by the way which the horses came into the king's house, and there she was slain. Wow. Interesting. This queen's reign was short, but it was the people that knew that that she was just plain old wicked. These people knew that she had slain her grandchildren. There was not even a fight. There was not even anybody saying, what about she's the queen? Nobody, like, that didn't even come up. I think that if you could sort of superimpose what was really going on here, I think people were maybe just sick of the Ahab and Jezebel era of sinfulness and depravity. Have you ever reached that place in your own personal life where you're just really sick of your own sinfulness? Sick of what's been going on in your temple of your heart. Sick of what you've been doing with your sin. And it can be a really good place, especially if you do the right thing, where you finally just say, I repent. I'm sickened by my sin. It's a great place for a person to be. I believe Israel was finally at this place where they're just done with the era of Ahab, Jezebel, the sons and the daughters of them, and the wickedness that was associated with them. The people were just saying, enough. And man, I hope that we're all at that place too. Instead of still leaving that little thing, that little wicked queen still ruling in our little corners of our hearts, that's a bad thing when we still want her to live. But the people were done. They're rejoicing, they're shouting, they're blowing trumpets, and they're killing her. Good stuff. Well, verse 17, and Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people. Now this is a great, great moment. I've brightened up and highlighted verse 17 because this is a great turn of events right here. It's at this moment the south, Judah, Jerusalem, and the leadership is making a turn back to the Lord, and it's a radical, it's a good turn. They're done with evil. And now they've made a pact with the king, between the Lord, and also with the priest, Jehoiada, saying, man, we're going to be the Lord's people from now on. This is great. I love how that's all you and I have to do. When we're leaving that little wickedness in our lives, and you finally get sick of it, all you got to do is truly repent and say, okay, I'm going to follow the Lord now. I'm going to dump this sinful stuff. I'm going to stop doing these sinful behaviors. I'm just going to walk with the Lord. And blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's what Jesus said. And so these people are kind of at that point. Good time. Verse 18, it says, and all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and break it down, and his altars, his images, break they in pieces. Brett, didn't they do that last week? That was up in the north, remember? This is now in the south. This is a different place. Now they're breaking down all their images, and they broke pieces thoroughly and slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And he took the rulers over hundreds and the captains and the guard and all the people of the land. And they brought down the king from the house of the Lord and came by the way of the gate of the guard to the king's house. And he sat on the throne of kings. In verse 20, all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was in quiet, and they slew Athaliah with the sword beside the king's house. 7 years old was Jehoash, or, you know, Joash, when he began to reign. You say, Brett, why do they call him Jehoash, and then Jehoash, and then Joash? People have been asking me that after services a lot. Why are these names? It's not a big deal. It's like when you call someone Jonathan or John. It's a extended name, Jehoash or Joash. You shouldn't be conflicted like somebody got their names wrong. Jehonadab or Jonadab. It's the same thing we do with names, William or Bill or even, you know, less nuancy things. Sometimes they're shortened. That's kind of what they did in those times. But I love this story because it's a real story and it's an exciting story. But there's also a spiritual lesson. Remember Old Testament pictures of New Testament truths. And, you know, when we see the nation of Israel, we can see that as a type for the church. We can see that as a type for your life and your own body, especially when we talk about the temple. Because the temple, you know, Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he said this. I'll just read it to you. You can jot it down. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not of your own? He goes on, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body, your life, it's a temple to the Holy Ghost. It's a temple where the Lord wants to dwell. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Our bodies are not only a temple, but a jar, a mug of mud, a jar of clay. And we have this treasure. It's the excellency of the power of God in us. It's Christ in you, the Bible talks about. It's John chapter 14, verse 20 that says this. Jesus said, at that day, you shall know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. What did Jesus say? He said, again, in that day, you shall know that I am in my Father and ye in me and I in you. What an amazing thing that Christ lives in and dwells in the Christian. We're in Christ Jesus, but he's also in us. I heard a guy on a Bible Answer Man show once. They were asking one of these guys, we heard a pastor telling a bunch of children that they needed to accept Jesus into their hearts. And they said, that's not a biblical idea, Jesus into your heart. And the Bible Answer guy was very, I thought, kind of highfalutin about the whole topic. But your heart in the Bible is also your soul, your mind, your emotions, and it's the part that the Bible kind of calls the temple. And if you do the math of what the rest of the Bible says, it doesn't say ask Jesus into your heart. It doesn't say that directly, but it does say that Jesus stands at the door of men's hearts and knocks there in Revelation chapter 3. And if any man will open the door of his heart, is the idea there, and let him in, he will come in and sup with you and he with me. Like the implication, it's almost more than an implication. It's kind of what the Bible teaches. And Christ wants to be in your temple, in your life. So I'm totally good with the language of asking Jesus into your heart. You moms and dads don't have to listen to that guy and say, oh, I can't say that anymore. That's just somebody who didn't do all the math of what the Bible says. So Christ in you. Now, you say, Brett, what does that have to do with 2 Kings chapter 11? Well, would you jot down a few notes, things to consider on this picture, the type of the story, and then we'll wrap it up. Number one, how does revival start? How does change start in your life, even as it changes here for Judah and for the kingdom? Number one, you have to start with being sick of sinfulness. Sick of sinfulness. Even as we talked about that moment where they were finally saying, man, we're done with this, Athaliah lady and the descendants of Jezebel. We're done with this. And I hope we get to that place where we're just sick of our own sinfulness. And you got to be at that point. And that's oftentimes what brings, about repentance. So that was, I think, in verse one, this lady Athaliah who kills her grandchildren. The people are like, okay, we're kind of done with this. So number one, revival starts with being sick of sinfulness. Number two, it then goes to hiding the sun in the temple of our hearts. Hiding the sun in the temple of our hearts. You know, it's kind of cool because this guy Joash is a descendant of David, and he's being hidden in the temple. And I see that is exactly what happens when you become a believer. You've got to have Christ in you, even as we read those verses about Christ in you. What a key part that is. So if you want to have revival, you got to make sure that Christ is in you. How do you know that happens? When you accept Christ and when you become a Christian, when you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead. When you accept Christ and you become a Christian, you've got the little in this picture, this little boy king hidden in the temple. That was a big move for the nation of Judah, these Jews, to actually see revival. So you got to have the Son in the temple of your hearts. That's verse 3 of our text. Also, number 3 on our list, number 1, sick of sinfulness. Number 2, hiding the Son in the temple of our hearts. Number 3, you need to guard your temple. Guard your temple. Well, what does that mean? Well, the first thing that this priest, Jehoiada, does is he gets the guards with the swords, and he puts a great, you know, and SEAL Team 6 kind of group of guys all around at the various entrances to make sure nothing happens to the little king that's in the heart, in the temple, if you would. And we're told in the scriptures that we should put a guard around our hearts because the enemy wants to attack, even as Athaliah. If she had known that the little king was there, she would have tried to figure out a way to kill him. In the same way, I think Satan wants to mess you up and make sure that your heart, your temple is messed up. So we have to put a guard around the temple, and that's pretty important. Number four on our list, allowing the true king to be crowned. So once you have Christ in you, that's great, but is he crowned king of your life? Is he ruling and reigning yet, or is he just hidden there? I see a difference there. In verse 12, it says, so they brought forth the king's son, and they put the crown upon him. Man, that's a good moment where they actually make him the king. And that's what you need to do. Make sure that Jesus is ruling and reigning in your life. Submit yourself to his authority, giving glory to him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, some people, I think, have the wrong view of Christ. They think he's their buddy old pal, which, interestingly, he does call you his friend. But don't ever think it's just a friendship. There's still, he's the King of Kings, and we still need to have this great reverence and submission to Jesus, our King. And that's what these guys do. They crown him as the King. And that's what starts with revival in your own heart, is crowning Jesus in your life and saying, he's the one who rules and reigns in me. Number 5, cling to the Word. If you want to have revival in your heart, you do what this king does as he clings to the little testimonies of the Lord or the word of God that was at that time, probably the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, as he's holding the testimonies of the Lord. In the same way, if you want revival, you cling to the word of God. And we've done whole studies on the word and how important that is. Number 6, and finally, then you need to destroy the enemy strongholds. That's what happens. The first thing they do is destroy Athaliah and her ability to affect wickedness and evil. And they take her outside by the gate and they slay her there. And they tear down that which was once the power that was being held over those people was the one that was in control. She had, if you would, a stronghold that was seemingly unbeatable. But they were able to put the true king in rule and then wipe out the stronghold of Athaliah, this wicked woman. You know, and the Bible handles that all across the boards for us when we talk about the strongholds of the enemy. It's kind of important what the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Listen as I read verse 1. It says, now I, Paul, myself, beseech you with the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who am in presence base among you, but being absent, I'm bold towards you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with the confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now, Paul's setting things up here to tell him something huge. He's saying, I don't want to have to tell you this face to face. I'm hoping that by the time I get there, you guys will kind of already have this down, is what he's saying. So he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What's that? There's this tearing down of strongholds spiritually that Paul warns them about. The enemy wants to put little strongholds in your life, little towers of defense. You know, Athaliah was sort of the picture of evil being rooted there in Judah. And so he finally just says, man, we got to take her out and slay that stronghold, if you would. And so she's killed. And now they're free of the stronghold of Jezebel and all the evil that's gone on. And the thing is, our weapons of our warfare are not physical weapons, but they're spiritual to the tearing down of these strongholds. And I wonder if some people would look at their battles and their strongholds less physical and start to realize them to be more spiritual to the tearing down of strongholds. What do you mean, Brett? Well, you know, the guy that struggles with porn, that's a stronghold. It's a big one that gets, you know, rooted in a guy's life. And for women too, I think. And there's this temptation and it takes root. Then what do? Well, a lot of people say, well, I got to just stop doing it. And they say, I got to stop getting this and need to be accountable on the internet. Well, that's good too. And we talk about that at the Men's Ironwork Study, how to be accountable. And there's some practical stuff. But you also have to realize that that stronghold needs to be torn down in a spiritual way, to the tearing down of strongholds. It's a war against the flesh and against the spirit. And if we strictly look at that temptation as just a physical thing and don't realize it's a spiritual battle as well, I think you have to kind of realize that we're maybe missing a huge chunk of it, if not the major portion. So that's the weapons of our warfare include prayer and the word of God, which is the type of the sword of the spirit. We've talked about spiritual warfare and battle and letting the word, even as Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, every time he was tempted, he came back with scripture out of his mouth, the word of God, the sword of the spirit. And so when you have a stronghold in your life, whatever that may be, and it may not be porn, it might be gossip. It may not be gossip. It might be just being dishonest and lying, and you just like to lie for no reason. Or whatever the thing is, whatever that stronghold the enemy has in your life, prayer and the word, the weapons of our warfare that are not carnal but spiritual for the tearing down of those strongholds. And not just by yourself. Oftentimes, those strongholds are best torn down with an army. I like how Jehoiada gets a whole group of, you know, captains, heads of hundreds, and like these are the main dudes in the army, and they're all coming together with swords in hand, and they escort the king where he needs to be, and then they crown him as king. In some ways, that picture is what you need. You need a team of brothers and sisters who will come and stand with you and sort of guard your heart and help you with that battle. And when you try to be the Lone Ranger, that's like trying to sneak the little king out of the temple into the palace just by yourself, and that's dangerous. But here you see a group of believers saying it's time to put the right king on the throne. So there's some just helpful hints. I see a great picture of how we can sort of have victory and revival in our own hearts. You could also apply it to the country, the United States. The question is, are we at a place where we could ever do that? Oh, man, I don't know. It's doubtful. But I do pray for revival in our land, and it's going to take all of these things here, where Jesus is crowned King of Kings, where we hold the word of God once again. Is the United States going to do that ever again? Who knows? Something to pray about. Well, let's pray together. Lord, as we look at this story again here in the Old Testament, we see the pictures, the parallels, the applications for our lives personally. And Lord, how we pray that for sure that each one of us would have revival in our own hearts and in our own lives, where, Lord, we've let the enemy set up a stronghold. I pray that there would be the tearing down of that stronghold, and that, Lord, we'd see victory. Lord, I know that some people wrestle with, you know, drugs or alcohol, some people with pornography or gossip or lying or robbing somebody or, you know, being dishonest, whatever it is, Lord. I pray that your church, that we would see victory in these issues, and and that the enemy would have no stronghold, no foothold, not even a toehold in our hearts, but Lord, that we would allow you to rule and reign in our lives, that we would submit to you, and Lord, that we would allow you to fight on our behalf. May we learn what it means to stand with one another rather than being critical or legalistic or judgmental of one another. Help us to stand with one another with sword of the Spirit in our hand, defending and helping, Lord, on that spiritual level. So bless your church, Lord, and I pray that good fruit might come from this study, and this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.